Thank you.
Well, welcome. You're on time, and just to be sure you're in the room you want to be in, this is session two of Laments, Voices for Healing and Reconciliation. And today we're going to talk about strong emotions in contrast to the Bambi Doctrine, which is the line from the movie Bambi, where Thumper's mother says to Thumper.
I'm awesome.
Well, I'm Catherine Rickard, and I've never been here before.
How long have you been here?
Since Saturday.
Okay.
Here is a handout. I'll start some on this side, and some on this side. Let me just very briefly do a 2-minute summary of where we started yesterday, and then we'll kind of focus on the strong emotions piece. The handout I'm giving you is the handout for the entire week, so that if you don't come to anything else, that's just fine. You can see the context within which this is a small piece, and there are scripture readings and kind of questions if you want to think about this more, and my email address if you want to email me, which I would love. The English word for lament, as I said yesterday, comes from the Old Norse word for the sound of a loon. And if you have ever heard a loon, you probably do not forget that sound, because it is quite moving. So that's what our English word comes from. Now there's all kinds of things around it, but if you just keep that kind of in your mind, what that sounds like and what it feels like. The real powerful thing about laments is they embody strong emotions. And the tricky things for Christians is that in our endeavor to be God's people, sometimes we have been taught not to engage our emotions, to overcome them, to sublimate them, to bury them, to kill them, to do something but get rid of them, anything but to actually engage them. But that's really not what goes on in Scripture when we allow ourselves to pay attention to it. So a lament is a cry of distress to God and to each other. The spiritual, theological, ethical values of lament aren't only that we cry ourselves and as a community to God, it's that we witness other people's cries as well. And there's this huge kind of feedback loop that when we don't know how to lament, it's a lot harder to take other people's laments seriously and to honor them. So if we live lives of complete luxury, completely devoid of suffering, all the more do we need to learn how to lament. And Scripture can teach us that. It really can. It can form us spiritually and theologically in that practice if we allow ourselves to be exposed to it. Lament is not whining. A whiner doesn't really want action. A whiner wants attention. And a whiner doesn't do what you described. There's no vulnerability in whining. The whiner is, it's all about me, and it's just disruptive. And it's playing victim. It's playing victim. So, but whining is not a lament because it's embodied distress, which means it's risky. So right there, you're risking because there's a vulnerability element. You're risking your relationships with other people. In a way, you may be risking your relationship with God because you're very honest and you're going to tell God forthrightly, faithfully where you are, which could be huge doubt or all kinds of stuff, or it could be great love and faithfulness, both. But it's risky to both human and divine relationships, but laments convey really strong emotions. It's not disimpassioned, it's not cerebral and just in the head and linear, it's passionate. And if Christians who celebrate the Passion think we would value passions, but we struggle to do so. Biblical laments come in two forms technically. That is, there are individual laments and there are communal laments, but there are no Lone Ranger laments in the Bible. So even if someone laments and says, "I cry to you, God, why have you forsaken me?" that is still set within community. So even if the story is of Abraham going to God and saying, "Well, if there's ten good people in Nineveh, will you in Nineveh in Sodom and Gomorrah, will you spare it?" It's always set in the context of community. So that's really different than what a whiner does. A whiner has lost sight of community. and a lamenter is embedded inextricably in community. Real laments actually help to deepen relationships. They build bonds because people are able to be honest with each other, that we can share our griefs and our joys, and they hugely deepen our relationship with God. And a lamenter is an author. There's an authority to lament. There's something about the way the laments, Job, Jeremiah, Lamentations, various parts of the prophets, parts of Torah, there's a real authority. It's not the grating whininess of a kid having a tantrum. It's the authority when a child says something like real edgy that you don't want to hear, which children are quite good at doing. Why don't you love that person over there? Because the child knows that the child's right, because you don't. But ultimately what laments do is it's really how, as people of faith, we carry out justice, ethics, democracy, and Protestantism. So it's pretty absurd to not buy into lament if we are in fact Protestant Christians who live in a democracy. Because we cannot have Protestant Christianity in a democracy without an extensive practice of lament. Okay, let's look at the handout and just, I wrote a little, this is the little short version of what I said to do today. Let's just look at that. Can somebody read that for us? The description?
In Scripture, that section?
Yeah.
In Scripture, the friends of God, Abraham, Moses, and Hannah, etc., are those who are able and willing to be emotionally honest with themselves, before God and their communities, rather than obstacles to intimacy with God and strong Christian faith, strong emotions, fear, grief, anger, rage, longing, shame, owned and honored in the household of faith, are the calling of one deep to another, Psalm 42:7. These powerful resources are primary means by which we enter into life, death, and resurrection.
Okay. So what I have for you is I have a strong narrative and a strong poetic lament that I'd like us to look at and see what you think. And then, time willing and all, we'll talk about how laments can contribute to the task of reconciliation and conciliation. So let's start with, well, let's do a couple of short ones. In fact, we could even break this up a little bit. I'm going to work with the text that Ron used this morning, just because they're really good examples. We don't think they're laments. So would somebody please look up Genesis 4, 3 through 10, that's Cain and Abel. And somebody else, let's look up at Genesis 6, 6. And then the rest of us, let's look up Hannah's lament, 1 Samuel 1, 9 through 20. Okay? So either you're going to look up Genesis 4, 3 through 10, Genesis 6, or the 1 Samuel, Hannah's lament.
What's the first Samuel?
1 Samuel 1, 9, I think it is. Maybe off of first. You should know that Hannah is considered by Jews to be the expert in how to pray to God, because she prays with chutzpah and guts and courage and passion. And Christians just kind of blow her off as no big deal. So, and the funny thing is that we make much ado about Hannah's thank you note on 1 Samuel 2nd chapter, which is basically the prototype for the Magnificat. But we almost never mention the request, the petition, the lament that the second chapter is the thank you note for. So, does anybody have the Genesis 4, 3 through 10 one yet?
Sure.
Okay, let's hear that one. And I want you to listen, what are the emotions that go on in this story?
Okay. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel part brought of the firstlings of the flock, their fat portions. And the Lord had regarded, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let us go out to the field." And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood is crying out to me, crying out to me from the ground." You said it 10, right?
That's far enough, isn't it? Okay, so you want to keep track of two things. What are the divine emotions, and what are the human emotions? So where did the story start? What was the divine emotion that was at the beginning of this story? What did God do about the two different offerings?
Accepted.
I think the word he used there was regard, but yeah. But so what kind of an emotion is that? Do we know?
Well, you think it's like approval, so to some extent.
Some kind of approval. It's certainly positive in a way, at least it appears. Okay, but it's not a neutral.
It's pleasing.
It's pleasing.
You have regard for someone, you're pleased with them.
Okay, so we have, first of all, we've got God's got an emotional life, and then we've got Cain's got an emotional life. So what happens with Cain? What are his emotions here? What does he go through?
Anger.
Possibly jealousy.
And it's really, it makes a lot of sense for us to fill in the emotions that would make sense in the story. Very likely jealousy. So then what happens? What emotion takes over then?
Rage,
which could easily be on that list. There are psalms of rage. There are prayers of rage. So rage is in there.
Hate, it could.
And then, so what happens? What happens to Abel?
Well, he's killed.
He's killed, and then this is like one of the first laments in the Bible. How is Abel's death lamented?
Ground is crying.
The blood on the ground. Yeah, I mean, it's just like, ooh. Well, and that's a metaphor, of course, but so it's really powerful that blood cries out and that God hears the blood crying out. Okay, that's just one little scenario. Did anybody find Genesis 6:6?
Yeah, it's, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart."
And I think the Hebrew word is shuv. Teshuvah, meaning God repented of creation and grieved. So, whoa, this is God's emotional life, that God repents and God grieves and God mourns. Spend our time paying attention to that little piece. All right, cool stuff. Let's read 1 Samuel, and let's go around the room, and we'll just read it by a sentence. And I think there's enough sentences, I hope, so everybody gets to read something. And should we get close to seeing we're going to run out of spaces, just read a phrase so somebody else gets to read. So I'm going to start here, and then we'll just go around like this. And if you don't want to read, that's okay, just tap the next person. I'm just starting at verse 9. Well, no, we better. Do you know the story of Hannah?
I don't.
Okay, we better go back to 3. Okay, everybody will get to read.
Okay.
"Now this man used to go up year by year from his town to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord."
Oh, I'm sorry. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave all double portions. He cut because he loved her. Though the Lord had closed her womb.
Her rival used to provoke her severely, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb.
So it went on year by year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord. She used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat.
Her husband Elkanah said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?
And after that they had eaten and drunk at Shiloh, Hannah rose and presented herself before the Lord.
Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord.
She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made this vow, "O Lord of hosts, if only you will look on this misery of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a male child, then I will set him before you as a Nazarite until the day of his death."
No, he shall drink neither wine nor intoxicants, and no razor staff touch his head.
As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth.
Hannah was praying silently, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought that she was drunk.
So Eli said to her, "How long will you mask a drunken spectacle of yourself? Put away your wine."
But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman deeply troubled. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord.
Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation all this time."
Then Eli answered, "Go in peace. The God of Israel grant the petition you have made to him."
And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your sight."
Then the woman went to her quarters, ate and drank with her husband, and her countenance was sad no longer.
They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. Elkanah knew his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her.
In due time Hannah conceived and bore a son. She named him Samuel, for she said, "I have asked him of the Lord."
Okay. So have you heard that story before?
Mm-hmm.
What's going on there? What are the emotions? There's a lot of them, actually.
Mm-hmm.
So it begins where she's being mocked by her co-wife. So what kind of emotions go on there?
Jealousy.
Jealousy, more jealousy.
Could be bitter.
Bitterness, yeah. What else?
Anxious.
Anxiety, anxious. She wants to have a child, she doesn't have a child.
Could be sadness.
Real sadness.
Despair.
Despair. This is a long, something marvelous about the Hebrew Bible is it can capture a rather long, elaborated story in relatively few words.
Mm-hmm.
So this is a rather long, drawn out story told in less than 20 verses that we read. Yeah, long, this is not just a bad hair day. This is long-term distress, anxiety, sadness.
And depression.
And very likely depression. She's not eating.
Right.
Okay, so finally, there's a turning point in this story. And Hannah acts on her own. What does she do? And what are the emotions that drive what she does? You already listed the emotions, really, the bitter, the angerness, the anxiety, the despair. What does she do?
She prayed.
But she actually goes someplace.
To her husband, to eat?
No, she goes to the temple, to Eli, where she's, in a way, it's a very risky thing to do. She's stepping out on her own as a woman into a place that's primarily a place for men to pray. and making this audacious prayer. And so what's the emotional quality of this prayer? Is it a nice little, thy will be done, it's okay, I don't have kids, God?
Well, so she wept bitterly.
She wept bitterly? What else? There's even more.
Distress.
Bitter, distress.
Misery.
And she made
What's
misery.
Misery. I mean, she totally opens her condition to God with great vulnerability and just puts it out there. And then what does the priest think? What does Eli make of it initially?
She's drunk.
Thinks she's drunk. Mm-hmm. And then what's her retort? I mean, I love her. She comes right back at him. You know, here she is, you know, accused by this authority figure, and she does not back down. What does she do? What does
she tells him she's troubled, deeply troubled.
I am deeply troubled. And this is the authority piece. This, she's not smart-mouthing. She's not rude. She's not being disrespectful. But she's very authoritative in a good way to say, I have come to God as I should to put before God my plea. And then Eli hears her. And, you know, and this sounds like Disneyland. And that's not the point. That's not the point. But the point is, Hannah is famous for how she prays. And yet, as Christians, we very seldom, mm-hmm. if ever, hear this story. And she's not lifted up to us as an example. We are taught to say, thy will be done, because it's the way it is. And that's not what's going on here.
Right. I like her.
I love her. I have a cousin named Hannah. She's awesome. Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Let's look a little bit at the reconciliation piece and see how this fits in. All right? And see if this is useful to you. I use some of this stuff, a lot of this stuff, in conversations and writing and reflection and worship that is designed to help Native Americans and other people look at the situation of the history of our country and to respond to it as Christians. So it's real messy, difficult, painful stuff. But I think I wrote an article several years ago, and it was called If God is Red and I'm White. I don't know if you've heard of Vine Deloria.
Yes.
Okay, so Vine wrote this wonderful book called God is Red. Yeah. And actually, what that line comes from is in the very end of the book, and the whole sentence is, for this land, God is red, because in North and South America, mm-hmm. there were people here before we came. All right, and so Vine's sense is, for this land, God is red. And there was a conference to honor him at the Vancouver School of Theology, where it was called God is Still Red. And so I wrote an article that said, well, if God is red and I'm white. And I was just beginning to develop, and the truth is I'm still working on it, but I'm working on it, that when we face that kind of situation, often the place we go is, there's no question of strong emotion, but we just zoom in on the emotion of guilt. And I said this yesterday, but the problem of if our response to a historical situation or a broken relationship in a marriage or all kinds of things, if the response is guilt, then that goes in. That's all about me. If the response is grief and lament, that opens, and I mean it opens in this shape, to another kind of response. So that's why I've been working on this responding to lack of relationship with grief and using laments to do so. Because there's something very powerful. We can't undo the history of this nation. We can ignore it. We can pretend it doesn't matter. We can feel guilty about it. Or we can allow the strong emotions that come, and the whole array of them, to do something else for us and maybe do something useful. But this is what I figured out even not too long ago. I just looked this up in the Oxford English Dictionary. This seems so kind of silly. Reconciliation in English comes from the medieval rites of the reconciliation of a penitent, going to confession, to confess our sins. So reconciliation is the repair of a pre-existing relationship. So you already have to have been in relationship for reconciliation to be the right process when we're thinking about that in our heads in English. And many of the scenarios where we are in a bad place, where a community is in disruption, where people are not in relationship, it's because they never were in relationship. And so reconciliation doesn't work because you can't repair a relationship that never existed. And this is not, you know, word of the year. You're not going to go out here going, oh, I love this word. But the word is conciliation, and what it means is absolutely thrilling. In the Oxford English Dictionary, it is about a conversion from mistrust to amity, goodwill, and acts of conciliatory behavior.
What was the first word, enmity?
Amity, friendship.
Oh, friendship. Oh, okay.
But when we're dealing with race relations, when we're dealing with communities that are broken, when we've just got floods of strong emotions of fear and grief and all sort of stuff, what actually we're trying to do many times is conciliation. And so, but in order to do that, we have to attend to these emotions. Martha Nussbaum teaches at the University of Chicago in both the law school and in the divinity school. And she has written a wonderful 700 and some page long book. But scholars are finally beginning to realize what regular people have known all along, that emotions matter. They absolutely matter. And we can't pretend that we can just bracket, especially the more difficult the situation. The more difficult the break, the more dangerous, whatever is going on, we have to find these ways to contend with these really, really strong emotions. The cool things about biblical laments is they give us, they're sort of like training wheels for emotions. I know that sounds silly, but when we don't know how to do this, that's exactly what we need. So the Book of Lamentations, can you find that? Can you find the Book of Lamentations just in your Bible there? Use the index if you need. There are five chapters in the Book of Lamentations, and they're acrostics. It goes through the alphabet, and it goes through the alphabet five times. So what it is, it's as if it says, when we're in a really difficult place, we are called to convey this difficult place by going through the alphabet five times, and then we'll stop. See, part of our culture as North Americans is the sense that we can't start strong emotions because they won't stop. So therefore, we don't ever begin them. And what biblical laments do and ritual laments is they provide structures and containers, like these kind of like the walls they put sometimes on a irrigation canal or something. It's the water's contained, it's flowing, it's moving, it's living, it's going to go, but it's not going to go just all over the place. And so biblical laments, have they just give an amazing array of finding some words and images to say, well, this is how I feel. The Book of Lamentations, five chapters, very short. Would somebody read just the beginning? You just got to hear this. It is so, it sounds a bit contrived, but you just hear this and you think about September 11th. You can't nod, I guess, but...
How lonely sits the city that once was full of people. How like a widow she has become, she that was great among the nations. She that was a princess among the provinces has become a vassal. Can you keep going?
A little bit more.
She weeps bitterly in the night with tears in her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has no one to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile with suffering and hard servitude. She lives now among the nations and finds no resting place. Pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to the festivals. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan, her young girls grieve, and her lot is bitter. The foes have become the masters, her enemies prosper. Because the Lord has made her suffer for the multitude of her transgressions, her children have gone away, captive before the foe.
So there's two sort of categories of distress. And as Christians, we mostly concentrate on the repent piece. And that part of Lamentations does talk about repentance. But You know lots of people, including some of you yourselves, for whom the healing that's needed, it's not about repentance. It's about lamentation. It's about grief. It's about wounds that are not sins. They are the result of sins. They are not sin. You know, you don't repent because your father committed suicide at the age of 11. That is not a matter for repentance. And when people try to smear human wounds by saying, well, you're human and you sinned someplace else, therefore it's okay for you to suffer here. No, 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 no. No, that is not okay. And that is not, especially in the world of the Psalms, that is just not an acceptable anthropology. So repent and lament are not the same thing. And I'm not opposed to repentance by any means. I want to add to our prayer and add to our thinking this capacity of lament, because I think it allows us to do things that we otherwise simply cannot do. Let's take a look at Psalm 50.
Can I ask you a question? You mentioned 9/11 and lament. What about putting a memorial on the site? Is that a lament?
Well, I want to show you something. Let's look at Psalm 16. Turn to Psalm 16. One of the qualities of laments is that they are intentionally ambiguous and anonymous. So they're always on the side of whoever's suffering. And this Psalm 16 was read in the church I was in on Abu Ghraib Sunday. So that's the Sunday on the front page of the paper was the guy with the wires on the box and the hood. And this was the Psalm. You all have NRSV? Okay, you read me your version and then I'll read you my version. Go. Out loud, with words. Come on.
Protect me, O God.
All of us?
All of you together.
No.
Protect me, O God, for in you I take refuge.
I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the holy ones in the land, they are the noble, in whom is all their delight. Those who chose another god multiply their sorrows. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names upon my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I keep the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my soul rejoices. My body also rests secure. For you do not give me up to Sheol, or let your faithful ones see the pit.
You show me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
This could have very well been the psalm of the guy on the box. And God is, he's on the side of whoever is being persecuted. I don't know where they should build a memorial. But there's just such a powerful articulation of unjust suffering. Whoever is suffering justly, which is part of the brilliance of the Psalms. They don't have any, you can't tell if it's North America or Saudi Arabia or Iraq or wherever.
Is a lament a fulfillment to God of justice?
No, it's the request for it.
Mm. Oh, it's the request.
Yeah.
So then the memorial, if you build it to 9/11 or the memorial of the box, would be a request for justice.
Yeah. For all people.
Amen.
Yeah. Okay.
Very good.
I'll tell you how Psalm 55. I know biblical scholars, other biblical scholars do backflips. I'm only half a biblical scholar. I'm a liturgical theologian, therefore I'm a hybrid, so I'm kind of neither here nor there. Nevertheless, my experience of the laments is that they are like handmade Italian shoes. Now, I've never had a handmade Italian shoe, but what I imagine about a handmade Italian shoe is it fits your foot, and your 2 feet are different sizes, and they fit. The laments are not something that somebody comes from the outside and plops onto you and says, well, your grief is supposed to go through these stages in this order. The laments are really this marvelous variety that just, it's like a huge computer menu, you know, huge computer menu, long before any computers, where the community and or an individual can find a way to express their distress and have that honored and respected. So when I was in school working all this stuff, I had a job with somebody who was like my brother. He said the funeral homilies for my parents. He was at my mother's bed when she died. And when I was on a sabbatical, he fired me and told the congregation that I wanted to be fired and blah, blah, blah. Anyway, it was not a good experience. But this Psalm 55, this was the psalm that fit my experience. And Psalm 55 is like it's like an elevator. It's like an elevator of lament. It's got kind of like 5 laps of lamenting. So I started out, hear my prayer, O God, do not hide yourself from my petition. The truth is, I was so mad that if I weren't a constrained person, I might have actually done bodily harm. Listen to me and answer me. I have no peace because of my cares. I am shaken by the noise of the enemy and by the pressure of the wicked, for they have cast an evil spell upon me and are set against me in fury. My heart quakes within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. My fear and trembling have come over me, and horror overwhelms me. And I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. So part of it is I started out lamenting, and I was lamenting at a certain level, and I could understand some of it. The truth is, when it first happened, I was so mad I couldn't even talk. I was dumb, struck, silent, stunned, absolutely furious. And there were no words. But it's like eventually words came, and I kind of got that far. And then by about verse 6 or 7, it's like, okay, then I wanted to take off and not do this. But then I came back. Some of it gets really, really harsh. It's violent. It articulates violent feeling. And we go, I'm not supposed to feel like that. Well, I did. I did feel like that. I did not kill him or anything, but I did feel like doing such a thing. And I realize that's a question, you know, should you, but the truth is we do feel like that. And if we can capture those feelings in a liturgy and leave them in a room and then go out and not kill people, that's far better than just coming out and killing people. I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee to a far off place and make my lodging in the wilderness. I would give up this lament stuff because it's just plain too messy. I would hasten to escape from the stormy wind and tempest. Swallow them up, O Lord, confound their speech, for I have seen violence and strife in the city, day and night. The part that really struck me was verse 14. For at least 3 or 4 years, we had said the great litany together, walking side by side, singing antiphonally. But it was you, a man after my own heart, my companion, my own familiar friend. We took sweet counsel together and walked with a throng in the house of the Lord. And it was like, oh, just to be able to say that, just to get it out and not leave it somehow festering was very helpful, very healing. And I didn't really want him killed, that's not true, but it, you know, that's where it keeps going. But the wonderful thing about this psalm is it does its 5 laps, and then finally, near the end, 22, this is true, his speech is softer than butter, but war is in his heart. His words are smoother than oil, but they are drawn swords. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you, and he will never let the righteous stumble. Which is the 1 Peter 5:7 is basically the same thing. It's what we did this morning. Those are burdens. Those are burdens. I picked them up behind Chalet 10. And we did a rite of lament and casting this morning around the fireplace in there. So if you want to cast any burdens, I have plenty left over, and I highly commend it to you. But the end of this psalm is, they shall not live out half their days, but I will put my trust in you. Some of the psalms arise and land on praise, and some get to praise fairly soon. Some of the psalms, like Psalm 88, never get to praise. But this one, even though it's the second half of the last verse, but I will put my trust in you. Okay, I am talking too much. I need to let you all have some more turns here. So how does this strike you? Anything in here you wonder about, you talk back to, think you could use, pretty sure you couldn't use and want to tell me why? Have you ever prayed this together in a community, anything like this, when something happened?
I had a question.
Yeah.
So, for your experience that you just shared with us, and that this Psalm 55 really helped you.
Yeah.
So how did you do it? Did you say it every day? Did you meditate? I wouldn't think of coming here when I was troubled. So, but I see, I like it. I mean, I see how it could have been very helpful, but.
I think they're like vaccines. I think if we need to get these psalms within our bodies ahead of time.
Mm-hmm.
And so that when something happens, but the truth is you could just get a couple. You know, if you get 13, and I mean if possibly memorize it, because if you get it in you,
right,
and then something
question.
Happens, you can go, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you've got those words. And what it gives you is it gives you images in your and words and a way to put, it gives you a place to hang your feelings of distress and have them honored so they're not just wasted. You know, the fact that I could just say, you know, we walked together in the house of the Lord and this is what came of it. It's like, whoa, dude, you really blew it. I mean, it probably took 10 months. See, a lot of these, as I think I said this earlier, these are distillations of events that unfold over time. And some of them, I think, may unfold over years. But it didn't happen, you know, in a week. I couldn't even talk straight about that matter for probably 2 months because I was so upset. But it was really cool. And because from the end, from the verse of, but I put my trust in you, I could look back and I could see kind of the stages of railing and being upset and then finding language and eventually being able to do this casting. My personal theory about reconciliation is that God reconciles and that people can do conciliation. My experience is that reconciliation has come to me as a gift. It is not something I set up. It is not something I make happen. That I think eventually God gave me this gift and I was just able to put out my hands and receive what was given, but I didn't make it happen. It wasn't because I went through this big, I'm going to sit down and do a truth and reconciliation process. I think the piece I can do is the conciliation process. The problem with reconciliation, see in this situation, this person to this day insists he has done nothing wrong. So you can't reconcile what isn't acknowledged as broken. So a lot of truth and reconciliation processes backfire because they tend to be to the benefit of the oppressor at the expense of the oppressed. The primary benefit is to make the oppressor feel better, to assuage our guilt, and to maybe give some comfort to the oppressed, but actually not nearly as much as it gives to the oppressor. But conciliation is a whole different deal. It's unilateral. It doesn't matter if this guy did anything right or wrong. That's just kind of like, doesn't matter. This is a unilateral thing. That I can repent of the mistrust and express goodwill. Yeah.
I guess that's where my issue is with those two definitions, because I just did a presentation for a group of people. PhD students who obviously have power because they're of higher education. And I chose to stick with reconciliation because as Christians, that is our duty to become Christ-like. And Christ came to reconcile to God. And so even though conciliations is a sociological, unilateral construct, a big difference for Christianity is the component of forgiveness. And forgiveness changes the whole concept of looking at reconciliations in a sociological manner and translating it into a theological manner. But forgiveness for a lot of people, even within lament, forgiveness is now being recognized by many, sciences for the simple reason as it causes healing to happen because even when we do repent, or if we don't repent, the lament has to happen unto God. And that's how reconciliation happens with God, not with a person necessarily. Conciliation might happen with a person, but it isn't always guaranteed. Native Americans is a good example. Slavery is another one. Genocide is another one. So it's conciliation for me means that it is guaranteed that I'm going to have a unilateral relationship with someone who understands white privilege.
Conciliation doesn't obligate the other. And the way that many reconciliation processes, they obligate the other to something. That it may or may not come. And so conciliation doesn't. Conciliation to me is, in some ways, is more what Jesus offers us, is simply an offer that is offered whether or not we accept. The offer is not contingent upon acceptance. That is the huge grace piece. Whereas reconciliation can obligate the other party in a way that's unjust.
I'm not sure that I understand reconciliation and conciliation clearly, but what I can say is this. When I have read this, either because it was a big, huge loss in my life or whatever, it provided words to the emotions that I could not grasp words for. It gave me a direction, sometimes through the light, to clarity, to a center of peace, to feeling that I could move on. But I never really found or felt that my anger, I could contain it or hold it or keep that rage. So I never found one that spoke to me that just stopped it. This is it. That's all there is to it. But I too agree in a recent occurrence, in a recent relationship thing that happened to me at work, that what I realize, and I don't think until one's pushed and there is an angry episode or a certain disconnect, the one really knows whether or not there can be, because I think reconciliation is a voluntary thing that you two people want to come together and work it out. But that they both want to do that. And that might be my misunderstanding about it. But I think that for myself, when I read the psalm, I get to the point where what's more important, to be honest with you, with me, so I can move on and connect better with others, is I find a place of peace within myself and a way to approach the other. And it will either, no matter what happens with the other person, the reality is that there is an acceptance of the situation and an understanding for myself. So that's how, whatever those two differences, those different words are, I find this the gift itself. I don't feel like I have to be a little Jesus. I don't feel like I have to be a little God. I find this as a gift from God, and that hopefully I'm able to use that to, I'm actually closer to God and grateful for the fact that it's here. Sometimes I wish it wasn't here because, you know, it's the Bible, you know, oh my God, it's the Bible, you know, the preacher of all things. But there's a part of me that says that I know that in the darkest moments or the most confusing points in life, that's a good place to go, and it's a treasure. Some people just don't appreciate it.
Amen.
But isn't it difficult to realize that that other person may not accept your conversation or, you know, this is what happened? That, I think there's a little bit in there that keeps gnawing at you.
But that's the move of conciliation, is that it doesn't depend on the other person.
But doesn't that, as human nature, doesn't that still gnaw at us?
It does, but that's where I think it's a gift, it's grace. It's that it, mm-hmm. we can do that conversion. We can offer that to God. We can leave that there. And it doesn't require that the other person participate in it. It's a huge deliverance and liberation.
Yeah, I understand that. But you still, as a human being, I just feel, why isn't he or she accepting it? Or
well, but that's why I keep saying, I really think that the true level of reconciliation is what God does. It's not what we are able to arrange.
Mm-hmm.
So it's
right.
And if you listen to the discussions of the truth and reconciliation processes, they will all tell you they're always incomplete. Mm-hmm. Never fully accomplish the task of mending. They don't fully restore the relationship.
Okay.
Can you give examples?
South Africa, the truth and reconciliation process around apartheid.
Okay. I'm not challenging you, I just
Yeah. Well, and then there's a process going on now in Canada about the residential schools. And so there's a huge process, $50 million of paying money to anybody who is in those schools is trying to, quote, repair what happened. But you can't repair what happened. I mean, what happened in that case was that Native Aboriginal children were taken away from their families, sometimes voluntarily, sometimes involuntarily, and educated all the way up through the age of 18. And whether or not they were abused at this point is not even the question. It's that they were separated from their families and they no longer knew what it was to be an Aboriginal person. So, for example, the Nisga'a tribe, which is a band north of Vancouver in BC, people, I think they're probably like in their 60s and 70s, were raised in the schools. They came into the city, went to the school, and they spent almost their entire life in the city of Vancouver. And now, next year, for the first time, they're going to have a return to their villages and try to somehow repair parts of what was missing in their lives as Nisga'a people. And we did this wonderful ritual 2 weeks ago where they've written a song for this return. It's called A Journey of Return, and it starts out, it's a canoeing song, and it's very slow, and it's a lament, just really mournful. So we sat in a group of 50 people in a circle of mourning, and we had this beautiful hand-carved bentwood box and a branch of cottonwood, which is what the Nisga'a people use for smoking salmon. We'd taken rocks that were just from outside the window, and anybody who wanted was able to come up and put these rocks in the bentwood box to lament the griefs and the distress in their lives. And then with the song being sung in Nisga'a and drummed, the elders led us into another circle of 50 chairs where we had we celebrated and we rejoiced. And that's in fact what the Nisga'a song does, though. It names the grief. It doesn't pretend it's all better. It does what it can, but it led the people together as a community into a new place. And the song then comes out to be a song of rejoicing and thanksgiving, eventually. It's not all better. It's not Disneyland. It's not magic dust. But it is a bringing together. It is a healing. And mostly, it's a healing that aims at action. It's not just feelings in the heart or in the head, but at actions of justice and compassion and doing the right thing.
I want to ask you, when Osama bin Laden was killed, Obama came on the radio and said, at the very end, now justice is complete. I know that rattled a lot of people. It rattled me. I don't like a killing for another killing, and there's all kinds of things. My question is, how do you take that?
I was going to close with Psalm 133, and I think that will tell you how I take it. It's a real messy question, but I don't rejoice in the death of anyone. Let's look at Psalm 133, and that'll be how we close. And you'll see. You see what I mean? It's real short. You have NRSV. Okay, you will read and I will listen to you.
How very good and pleasant it is when the kindred live together in unity.
It is like the precious oil on the head, running down upon the beard, and on the beard of Aaron, running down over the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on mountain Zion, for there the Lord ordained his blessing, life forevermore.
How good and pleasant it is when brethren live together in unity. I mean, we live in an extremely difficult world, we all know that, but to rejoice at the death of anyone is really, really difficult. And, you know, the psalms don't make it all better, but they give us images for visioning, for seeing, for imagining what is good, what is just.
Well, you do have to say that the death would work towards living to a